Evening, please. Romans chapter number 12. And I neglected to mention, and my apologies to them, but Kevin and Linda, they had planned to be gone this weekend to go see her brother-in-law. He passed away, of course, this week. And so she asked if you would be in prayer for them and the family. The funeral is tomorrow. So as you think to pray for the Gentries and her sister and their family. Let's go ahead and stand, please. And we're not going to tackle it all, but let's read the first 8 verses of chapter 12 together tonight. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let's pray. Lord, help us tonight, please, to understand your word, and Lord, not just simply to make intellectual recognition of it, but that it would be sustenance for our souls, that we would be endeavoring to live out the truths that it lays before us, that we would do the right thing in the right spirit for the right reasons, and that all of this then, Father, would work to your glory. And I pray that for us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may, of course, be seated. Well, certainly we're probably all familiar with most of what we've read. Certainly Romans 12, 1 and 2 has taken on the familiarity that if we couldn't quote it verbatim, we could certainly grasp the gist of it. And it was not my intention, and it is not my intention, to try and do something new or novel, to find something new in the text that no one has ever found before. But as we should always do, we come to a text like this and we ask ourselves, what does it say and how does what it's saying in one verse or phrase relate to the other verses or phrasing? And there, I think, is where the real gist of the thought is. One of the perils, and I wanted to deal with this gently, right? One of the perils is that a passage like Romans 12, 1 and 2 that demands so much of us becomes the kind of passage that we think of when we think about God in turn making some great demand upon us. For instance, we might say to a collection of young people, you need to think about giving your life to missions because on the basis of Romans 12, 1 and 2, which is totally legitimate. Or we might say to a group of young men and young women, you may want to think about and prayerfully consider giving your life to vocational ministry on the basis of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Again, a completely reasonable expectation, a completely reasonable context. But if we're not careful over the course of time, we will come to think of a passage like Romans 12, 1 and 2 only in those kinds of terminology. And having resolved that Romans 12, 1 and 2 is not calling me to the foreign mission field, or is not calling me into vocational ministry, or is not the verse I'm contemplating whether or not I will be martyred for my faith, that it just kind of gets disconnected from the normal, ordinary, everyday expectation of Christian living. So while I don't think this is novel, I do think that it is imperative that we come to the understanding right out of the gate that Paul is not engaging his mind in such lofty, although very admirable, demands. He is not thinking of anybody in the church at Rome that should be on the mission field or that should be in vocational ministry. He is not thinking along those lines at all. But he is making a connection, and I would suggest to you that there is a very clear connection between verse 1, verse 2, and verse number 3. And verses 1, 2, and 3 are dealing in a similar way with the same thing that they are going to apply in verses 4 through 8 the same way. And the common denominator, folks, of verses 1, 2, and 3, and let me just try and show it to you in the text, is the way we think. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, we talked about this last week, your logical spiritual service. So there's our mind. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's our mind. For I say through the grace given unto me, verse number 3, to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. So, well, we could look at it this way, folks. 11 chapters of God explaining to us in great detail why we needed salvation. We'll come back to that. How we obtained that salvation, where God is going with that salvation. And I say to the Lord, in effect, okay, that's fabulous. What does it mean to me? God's answer is, I want it to radically alter the way you think. Before he says anything else, I want it to change radically the way you think. That's where God is going. Now the reality, folks, right? And we'll come to this as we go. I mean, the connections are in there. The connections are all down through verse number 8, and verses 1 through 8 are a paragraph. There's almost no debate or disagreement about that. That verses 1 through 8 form a paragraph. And there's just connection upon connection upon connection as you read through the verses. They're not disjointed. Right? Verse number 2, and. Continuing on the thought of verse number 1. Verse number 3, 4. Continuing on the thought of verse number 2. Verse number 4, 4. Continuing on the thoughts of verses 1, 2, and 3. And on and on and on he goes. Building upon these common themes. And the answer again is our mind. Our mind addressing things logically. Our mind being transformed. Our mind being humbled. Thinking rightly. Our mind, our mind, our mind. And the reason for that, folks, is that our minds, or our consciences, if you want, our faculty of understanding, our faculty of putting together all of the facts, is the primary place, the primary vehicle through which God's truth passes. And you would have to have come from the background that I did, Hiles Anderson. But I could not tell you how many times I sat in a public service and Jack Hiles read a text of Scripture and then he would say, close your Bibles, I don't want your mind, I want your heart. But you can't get to my heart unless you come through my mind. And I can't get to your heart unless I get to your mind. And God can't get to your heart unless he gets to your mind. And so the first point of attack is always going to be, folks, on the way we think. We'll come back to that at the very end. But the first point of attack is always going to be the way we think. And whenever God is trying to engage us in something, whether it's new or familiar, whether it challenges us radically or just applies something that maybe we hadn't thought of, he's always doing it with an intellectual appeal. Think about this. Think about this. What about this? What about this? Where do we go here? What are you going to say to this fact? All of these are addressing our mind. God wrote his word, folks. He wrote his word to us with complete understanding of what our mind can do and what our mind cannot do. The Bible is written for the human mind. So, how does God want us to think? Right, that's the question. Three verses, 3 points. How does God want you to think? Well, we spend a lot of time on Romans 12:1, but we're going to come back to it one more time because God wants us to think that it is only reasonable that we view our lives as living sacrifices. This is not illogical. It is not unreasonable. No believer should ever come to the conclusion and go, or to that statement and go, really? Really? He wants that? I can't believe he would want that. It is only logical to recognize that a life of completely, absolutely surrendered service is reasonable, which raises the question, folks, in what universe is that reasonable? I mean, in essence, folks, and I write this is just a very crude illustration. But if you did somebody a favor, right? A small favor. You did somebody a small favor. And they said, well, what can I do for you? Let's just suppose that you noticed that your neighbor's grass was really getting long, you had your mower out, you said, I'm gonna cut my neighbor's grass. He goes, that was a nice thing. How can I repay you? And you go, well, what I would like is all of your bank account numbers, the title to your house, the deed to the title to your car, all the money that you have in your pension plan, and name me in your will. Is that reasonable? This kind of demand, folks, is only reasonable if we understand exactly the position in which we stand, and that's why Paul opens with the word mercies. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. We do need to understand, folks, and I realize, because we've talked about it, I've talked with numbers of you privately, and I know that we don't all share the same view on some of the things I've mentioned in Romans 9, 10, and 11. I hope there's no disagreement about this. Every man, woman, and child who has ever lived is a capital criminal in the eyes of God. Every single one of us, folks. We're not petty thieves. We're not petty thieves. We deserve capital punishment, every single one of us. And in God's economy, the capital punishment that he has is eternal punishment in hell. That's what we deserve. Every man, woman, and child. There are no exemptions. And I would just point out, to go back, that Paul took the first 3 chapters of Romans to demonstrate that to us. Right, he talked about Jews and Gentiles and the way we interact with each other and the way our own minds conclude about truth and about God, and we want to suppress the truth of God so we can magnify our own sinful appetites. And then he pointed out in Romans chapter 5 that we are criminal by nature. We are the descendants of Adam. For as in Adam, as in one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. Now this is really important, folks. This is really important. Because the Bible insists that you cannot establish a matter unless you can have at least 2 witnesses. Here are God's 2 witnesses against us. We are criminals by nature. and we are criminals by conduct. We already have two strikes. We're already condemned. Those young children back in the nursery, and I have young grandchildren, they are included in this. Their conduct has not yet caught up with their nature, but their nature is very clear. It is sinful. And the penalty that sin deserves in God's word is eternal condemnation. That's not what we got, but it's what we merit. And any plan of salvation that we come up with that doesn't face head on the fact that what we deserved was hell and what we got with was mercy is sadly deficient. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. Let's flip the illustration, folks. You cut your neighbor's grass. He says, what can I do for you? You say, everything you have, unreasonable. Supposing he gives you everything that he has. If he were then to ask you to cut his grass, would that be unreasonable? Would that be unreasonable? Suppose he walked across the street or came to your house next door and said, I have a few things I'd like you to have. Here's the title to my house. Here's the title to my cars. Here's my bank account numbers. Here's the password to my pension plan at work. It's all yours. I give it to you. Would you cut my grass next weekend? I can't believe you'd ask such a thing. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. Now, let me be very clear here, folks. God is not saying, if you behave yourself, I'll show you mercy. God is saying, I have showed you mercy. Here is how you should now live. And again, folks, and I'm not going to go back and try to re-argue the point, but I think that reasonable is the best translation of the word there. You may be looking at a version that calls it spiritual, but as I pointed out last week, the idea of spiritual is actually built into the word service. The word service is a word referring to spiritual service. It is only reasonable in light of the tremendous mercies that God has shown us that I view my life and every component of it as being totally at his disposal. It's just logical. It's just logical. Secondly, how should my mind work? What is a Christian? The title of the message, if you look at it, is Christian in His Right Mind. What is a right-minded Christian? He views as logical God's demand for complete surrendered service. Secondly, a Christian in his right mind has a mind that is transformed. That is transformed. Verse number 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, this doesn't emerge in the English translation, but you may have a note to that effect, and you can find it easily online if you're inclined to fact check me. But what Paul is actually arguing in a strict grammatical sense in verse number 2 would be like this. Stop being conformed to this world. Stop right now being conformed to this world. And start right now being transformed through the renewing of your mind. Put an end to the worldliness of your mind. Put an end to the worldliness of your way of thinking. Why would Paul say it that way? Well, because, folks, we are by nature, again, creatures of the world. Right? As part of my nature in Adam as a lost person, my native, innate, intuitive way of looking at the world is worldly. Paul's not talking to a people with a long history of Baptist credentials. This is the letter to the Romans. Most of these people are Gentiles. Most of these are what we now call first generation converts. I've been reading a biography of Caesar Augustus. Folks, the, The way paganism played out in Roman culture is absolutely staggering. And I'm not talking about the religious component. I'm talking about the worldliness of the way they thought. Right? We all know that Mark Antony was involved with Cleopatra. She had children by Mark Antony. Cleopatra was the ruler of Egypt, but she wasn't an Egyptian, she was a Greek. But this was viewed as a great scandal by many Romans, not because Mark Antony was having an affair, he was a married man, but because he was having an affair with a woman that wasn't a Roman. Caesar Augustus had many affairs. That's okay, because he was having affairs with Roman women. That's a worldly way of thinking about these things, folks. That's a worldly way of thinking about these things. There's a lot more to worldliness than just the certain external things we tend to zero in on all the time. I'm not saying those are not necessarily worldly. I'm not saying that we should just dismiss things like nose rings and tattoos as being inconsequential things. But certainly they're not the exhaustive list of worldliness. Worldliness involves a certain way of thinking about success. What would make you successful in this life? Do you have a worldly answer to that? Or a salvation answer to that? What's a worldly way of thinking about our time? Right? Is this legitimate, folks? I'm 64 years old, going to be 65 years old next year. Is this a legitimate way to think about time? I'm 65 years old. I've been doing this for almost 40 years. I deserve some time for me. Right? Don't have a lot of years left. I deserve the opportunity to check the items off my bucket list and visit my kids. I deserve it. I would propose to you that is an incredibly worldly way to look at my life. It's also an incredibly worldly way to look at your life, if you're asking, but we are innately worldly. How successful are you? I don't know. How much money did you make? How successful are you? I don't know. How famous are you? We tend to be worldly. How do you get along with people that you have a hard time getting along with? Maybe we're worldly there. Maybe we don't do relationships very well. Maybe we're worldly in the way we do human relationships. And I'm raising that, folks, because literally the rest of Romans chapter 12 is dealing with the things that today we call interpersonal relationships. Am I going to let God govern the way I interact with people? Or am I going to let the world govern the way I interact with people? Because the world is going to tell me how to treat people. The world is going to tell me whether or not I'm successful. The world is going to tell me the kind of things that ought to make me happy. Here's Paul. Stop being worldly. Stop being worldly. Be transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And again, the same construction that has stop being conformed has this construction. Start right now being transformed. And the responsibility is laid at our feet, folks. This is going to require concerted effort on our part to become students of the Scripture. What does God tell me? And we're going to get to that because that's really where verses 4 through 8 go. What does God tell me about the way to think about and interact with other people who are different? What does God tell me about the way to think about and interact with people when we have a conflict? Be renewed. Be renewed. Get to the Bible. Put forth the effort. It's in a middle voice kind of word. The emphasis is laid upon us. We're not just rolling over on our back playing passive saying, I can't help it, that's just the way I feel. God says, I'm telling you what I want you to do. I'm telling you how I want you to think. And it's only reasonable that you do that. It's only reasonable that you think that way. not being unreasonable in telling you to conduct yourself like this. And I really think, folks, I just really think that that's where Paul is going when he's talking about the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And again, I'm not saying that it's illegitimate, right? It's not illegitimate to say of someone whom God has called to a third world country that it's the will of God for you and it's good and it's perfect and acceptable and you will find satisfaction. And all those things are true. But if those are the only things that Paul is talking about that are true, then really, I'm not trying to be insulting to you. Where does that leave you? Does God have any will for you, for those of you that are not going to go serve on a foreign field? Does God have a will for those of you who are not called to vocational ministry? I mean, so really, the options are really kind of twofold. Right, is that right? God forgot to have a will for you, or that you get to write your own will. But I would reject both of those. That God knows where he's going with this when he's talking about his will. And it is going to include things like where I should live and what I should do for a living. But it is going to include many, many more things. And Paul will get to them. And that brings me to the third. Well, let me just write. So the will of God is, right? And these are three descriptions of the will of God. I hope that we know that by now. It is good. It's just good. It is good in its nature. God has no will for anybody that is bad. It is acceptable. And I really think that the idea is it is acceptable to him. Right, and I don't view that as anything other than what it is intended to be, an encouragement and a consolation. Do we grasp this, folks? Right? Because the world is always pressuring us with a new level of success and a new level of happiness and a new level of expectation. Do we know the absolute unmitigated comfort and joy of going, you know what? I've done what God told me to do, and he requires nothing else of me. I've done his will. That's it. I sleep well at night. I've done what he told me to do. End of the story. Nothing else to say. No other standard that's going to measure me. This is what God told me to do. This is what I did. And it is perfect. It is complete. It is everything that he requires of you folks and of me. Right? If I do those things that God has told me to do, that is all that I'm ever going to be measured by. Now again, the world is going to measure me by many things. And look, folks, worldliness exists in a huge form right here in Baptist pulpits. Right? Many of them are no different than anybody else, right? We're trying to climb the ladder. More numbers, more dollars, more status. That's all worldliness. There's just no other way to describe that. That's just worldliness. Having done the will of God, it is a good thing to do. It is all that is required. It is all upon which we'll ever be valued, measured, judged. So our mind should view total Christian service as logical. Those minds should be transformed into studying the scriptures and putting our lives to the test of doing what God requires of us. And our minds should be humble. Humble. Verse number 3. For I say through the grace given unto me, and I think there that what Paul is doing is talking about what God has equipped him to do as an apostle. Right? Because notice that he doesn't say, he doesn't say, for the grace given to you. He said, for the grace given to me. I'm saying this to you as an apostle because this is the will of God for me. to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Oh, there is worldliness 101. There is worldliness 101. The fact of the mercies of God is a freight train, is like a wall, and the freight train of my human pride is going to run right into it. Do not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And what Paul has actually done there, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, he's actually taken the word think that he's used there, and he's added a Greek word that we all know, right? Hyper. Don't overthink yourself. Don't overthink yourself. But instead, to think soberly, to think soberly, to be in your right mind, which I think in this context means having God's mind. And I'm going to base that upon my understanding of what he's saying there in verse number 3. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. According as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. I take this back to 12:1. We were not all equal in the amount of sin that we committed, folks. We just weren't. Some people really sinned a lot. Isaiah talks about people who pulled their sin behind them in a wagon, and there were some of us like that. We were so in love with our sin, we took it with us everywhere we went. Other people made a pretty good effort to be a pretty good person, and yet the evidence is against us, and our nature is against us, and the testimony of the Scripture is that we are still guilty of a capital offense, and God was merciful to us. And since we all deserve the death penalty, and we all sit here as believers, we are all equally saved. And we are saved because God has dealt to us this measure of faith. Here's faith for you to be saved. Ephesians 2:8, faith is God's gift to us. Here's your salvation. Right? You can... John D. Rockefeller, and the value of money is of course a lot different. John Rockefeller was of course the richest man in the world for many years, and he liked to carry a bunch of dimes in his pocket, new dimes that he would give away to people. Give away a new dime, shiny new dime. I forgot where I was going with that now, but now you have one more piece of minutia to add to your mind. Obviously, I'm not in my right mind. Equally sinful. Oh, the measure. Equally sinful. So that it would look something like this. God says to us, do you understand that you're a sinner? Yes, Master, I understand I'm a sinner. Do you understand you deserve eternal condemnation? Yes, Master, I deserve that. Here's salvation. On to the next guy. Do you understand that you're a sinner? Yes, God. Do you understand you deserve eternal condemnation? Yes, Master. Okay, here's salvation for you. We are all equally saved. Where Paul is going to go in verses 4 through 8, folks, is what something else that stands out. But we're not all equal. But we're all equally saved. We're all on the receiving end of mercy we did not deserve. And so therefore, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Therefore, think soberly. Because God gave you your faith. That's where Paul is going with this. And that's what he begins to elaborate on in verse number 4. We are all equally saved, folks, but we are not all equal. We are all equally saved, but we are not equal in our function. So it is only reasonable to go back to put the pieces together, right? It is only reasonable in light of the fact that God has saved us through His mercy, that we view the entirety of our lives as being at His disposal as spiritual service. And we cannot maximize our spiritual service if all of our thinking is worldly. If worldly ideas of value, of labor, of success, of getting along with each other are brought into the church. So our minds need to be transformed. And they need to be squashed a little bit, because we by default tend to think of ourselves more highly than we should. And that almost invariably means, folks, that we tend to think less of others than we should. And is it not true that the greatest source of frustration for almost every believer is the conflict that they experience in the fact that others cannot do or will not do what they can do? And they will not see things the same way. So if we don't have the mind governed by verses 1 through 3, the conduct of the church, the conduct of church members towards each other is going to be seriously jeopardized. So it's just an amazing thing to me. Right? And by the way, this is the way I look at it. Right? I read through Acts chapter 2 and I read about the great day of Pentecost, and I see Peter standing up and preaching with boldness, which was something he rarely had prior to Pentecost. And I see thousands of people coming to faith in Christ, which is a glorious thing. And then I think, and everybody thought the same way about things. And that's a real miracle, that everybody thinks the same way about things. Wouldn't that be glorious? And this is, Paul's not, you know, we know that, but Paul's not suggesting that we all like navy blue. But then when it comes to spiritual things, we all think the same way about things. What a glorious thing this would be. Let's pray together tonight. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to this end, that our minds would be shaped by the Scriptures, that we would be abandoning our worldly way of thinking because our minds are transformed. And in our recognition that we are the recipients of great mercy, we would think about ourselves and therefore everybody else in the body in a right and proper way. What a glorious thing this would be. And we pray, Lord, that it would be true for us, but not just for us, but for all your people wherever they might be. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen.